Amen.
And I would like to begin looking with you to verse 11. Now, Pastor Cox ended in the first section of chapter 5, but I'm going to let him pick up again because of his beginning on the concept of Melchizedek. Let me just lay a little groundwork with you again by way of review. Those of you who have been with us know that the apostle here is attempting to show Jewish believers who are being tempted to go back to Hebrew worship. He is telling them the superiority and the fulfillment of Christ, how Christ has brought to a fulfillment spiritual things, and that going back, they considered, of course, and by the way, they were under great pressure to do this because being a Jew in the Roman Empire was acceptable. But to be a Christian meant death at this point. This was under the Nero persecutions. Probably the letter to the Hebrews was written about 64 A.D., somewhere in that period of time. And what the Jew was basically saying in his mind was, we won't condemn Christ, we won't curse him. We're just going to step back, take one giant step backwards into our tradition, we're going to switch the cross around our neck for a Star of David, and everything's going to become official and acceptable. And with that in mind, then this hot persecution will be off of us. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews is telling the people that that kind of a step is a very critical step because the former things have passed away. They were an evolutionary process pointing to and bringing us to Christ. And that in Christ is the, in fact, the word that's used 13 times in this book is the word superior or better. Christ is better. He begins by saying he's better than the partial message of the prophets. The Jews honored the prophets. And the writer of the Hebrews doesn't put the prophets down, but he says, now look, friends, the prophets only had a little bit of the message at a time. And you know there were 44 different writers. And over a period of more than 1,400 years that they were writing, and they all had just a little bit of light, and you have to kind of put them all together like a crossword puzzle to get the picture. But Paul says, while their message was many-faceted in many parts, and over diverse manners and in different times, 1,400 years, that's a lot of different times. In Christ comes the fulfillment of this. And then he took on, of course, the angels. And the Jews had a great sense of worship. In fact, they worshipped, basically. There's in the Kabbalah, which is kind of the Jewish mystical teachings, there's an almost sense of worship of the various hierarchy of the angels. And Paul comes right down the line and says, look, God never tells us to worship angels. And God never said to an angel, sit down, I'm going to make this your throne, and you're going to rule over the nations of the world. And he talked about the better name Christ had than the angels and the superior power and so forth, and he went down that whole first chapter. And then, of course, he went to Moses. And then he went to Joshua. And then he went to the fact that Christ has a better rest than the rest that they had. They had a partial rest in Canaan, a rest they had to fight for. But in Christ is this superior rest. And then, of course, he gets into the most important teaching, and it's the teaching that occupies the rest of the book, for it's the teaching concerning the priesthood. Now, is this microphone on, gentlemen, or is this just here for decoration? Okay, thank you. The priesthood was of course, the Jew was very strongly involved with the priest being that class of people that God had separated to himself. In fact, just a little bit of history. God's original intention was that the firstborn son of every Jewish family would be in the priesthood. And that was God's original intention. But after they left Egypt, as you remember, they became very, very much given to their own lust. And while Moses was up in the mountains, you remember, they made a god out of gold. And the classic of all times was Aaron's answer. You remember Aaron's answer? Aaron said, I took all this gold and I threw it in a fire and out came this golden calf. It's just, wow, impressive, isn't it? Anyway, they were dancing naked in lewdness and lasciviousness and so forth around this golden calf when Moses came. And you remember, God then judged the people. And in the process of judging, if I understand the scripture at all, the reason for the choice of the Levites was in the process of judging, the Levites immediately stepped over and said, "We're on God's side." In fact, God put a sword in the hands of the Levites and told them to slay. And by the thousands, the Jews were slain who had lewdly participated and had forsaken God in this choice that they had made while Moses was in the mountain. So what God then said was, I'm going to choose this tribe of Levi, and I'm going to separate this tribe, and out of the tribe of Levi, I'm going to, and also in addition to separating the tribe of Levi, he also separated Moses and Aaron, who as priest, and the tribe of Levi as Levites or ministers of the temple. And God said, because I'm doing this, you must pay a penalty or a ransom of 30 shekels of silver for your firstborn, since I am providing my own priesthood. And of course, that was called redemption money. And it's that silver redemption money that all the silver in the tabernacle came from. All the silver that was used in the tabernacle for the silver capiters over the pillars and the silver that was used in the sockets in which the poles were set in the holy place and the holy of holies and so forth. Now the Jew thereby had this immense respect for the priesthood. For these were those who were closest to God. These were, and you know what a priest is, and I know Russ laid some groundwork with you. The Latin word for priest is pontifex. And the word pontifex means a bridge builder, someone who constructs a bridge. And a priest is one who has access to God, and who in the process of his access to God brings others to God and brings God to others. Now in the new covenant relationship, in the church of Jesus Christ, we are all priests. We are a kingdom of priests. So one of the unique Protestant doctrines is, quote, the priesthood of all believers. Meaning, there is no mediator between God and man except the man Christ Jesus. And we are all priests. But now in writing to these Jews, the writer to the Hebrews wants to show that Jesus Christ is a priest superior to Aaron. And of course, Aaron is the chosen high priest, and his sons were the chosen high priests after him. And of course, the Jew had this immense respect, and still does today. In fact, if you know the word Cohen, I don't know if you know any Jews who are named Cohen or not, but if you were in a Jewish synagogue and a young boy by the name of Cohen was about to go through his bar mitzvah, I'm sure the rabbi would be falling all over himself about how proud he was to have this young Cohen whom he was going to bar mitzvite, or whatever the word is, Jack. I don't know what it is in the plural, whatever you do when you go through bar mitzvah. Because Cohen is the name for that continuing, it is one of the family names of the Levites and of the priesthood, and it's a very highly revered name for that reason. And there is a search among the Jews today. There's an intense genealogical search going around the Jews today, because there is going to be a temple in Jerusalem. And I don't know when it's going to happen. I have said for years, and people have said it's impossible, it is not correct, but I have said for years, someday they're going to discover that that shrine is not built over the temple, and they're going to discover they can build the temple there. And I still believe that. Other people are looking for some kind of an earthquake or something else to happen to the shrine of the mosque. But I will tell you this. In fact, I just spoke with Dr. Hikson recently about this. The excavations under the temple area have been so completed that they have discovered
the private pathway that the priest followed when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And they are now in such sacred area of excavation that there is an Orthodox priest at all times on hand, lest they come upon something that they do not know how to deal with proper reverence. And it is my earnest belief that they believe, I believe that many of the Jewish archaeologists believe they will find the Ark of the Covenant. And I do not think that it is totally impossible that they will not find the Ark of the Covenant. I believe it will be found before the rebuilding of the temple. Anyway, that's all personal opinion. It's a little bit of exciting prophecy about what's going on in Jerusalem. It's an exciting thing to be involved in seeing what God's doing there. Well, every Jew would say, now listen, we know a lot about genealogy, and you're telling us that Christ is a better priest than Aaron. But Jesus Christ was born of Mary and Joseph, who, it is true, have a direct relationship to David. They are, Jesus is a direct descendant of David genealogically, but the rule, the family of the king in Jerusalem, among the Jews, and the family of the priest is always totally separate. Ah, but Paul says, you seem to have forgotten what your own scripture says in the 103rd Psalm. That God has a priesthood order that predates the order of Aaron. And this is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, interesting thing about Melchizedek. He is king of Salem and king of righteousness. Melchizedek means righteousness. Salem means peace. So he is king of righteousness and king of peace, yet he is a priest. Now, let me tell you what a priest he is, Paul says. Let me show you how he was superior. Now, the writer, the guy who wrote this, of course, we know the Holy Spirit was involved in the inspiration of this, but you got to give some credit to the logic the Holy Spirit was using. This is brilliant logic. The writer of the Hebrews says, now you remember that our father Abraham, you remember when Lot, his nephew, chose to live near Sodom, and you remember when the king from the Edomites came and conquered the city of Sodom, and he took Lot and his wife, and he took the king of Sodom and took all their possessions. You remember that Abraham got together 318 men, and he armed them, and he went, and he conquered them, and he brought back all the goods, including his nephew and his wives and the king of Sodom and so forth. He said, now you remember that, don't you? They said, oh, sure, we all knew that story. He said, well, as they were coming back, they were met by someone. Oh, yes, they were met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Uh-huh. And he was what? What did Abraham do? Well, Abraham paid him tithes. Oh, isn't that interesting? Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, paid tithe to Melchizedek? Well, yes, he did. And then what did Melchizedek do? Well, Melchizedek broke out the bread and the wine. He had communion with them. Oh, that's very interesting, the writer of the Hebrews says. Because don't you see, if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, where was Aaron at that time? Well, Aaron wasn't born, right? But where was he? Well, I don't understand your question. Well, I know he wasn't born for hundreds of years, but where was he potentially at that time? Well, he was in the loins of his father, Abraham. So, the writer to the Hebrews says, then that means that Aaron paid tithe to Melchizedek. I don't like the point. You can just see some Hebrews saying that. Well taken. Now that's not just logic, though, friend. I mean, that would be clever if Paul had researched the scripture and he had found this isolated story of Melchizedek. But the Bible says, And here it is. Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Thou art a priest forever. Now notice, forever. After the order of Melchizedek. Now I'm going to let Russ deal with this Melchizedek a little more. I've done enough to whet your appetite with it. And he can get into this whole business of without genealogy and what that means and so forth and so on. But basically what God is saying, and here's the point. What God is saying to the Hebrews at this point is that prior to the Abrahamic covenant and prior to Aaron and prior to the tabernacle and prior to all of that, there was an order of priesthood. Now, let me tell you something that's very important. And I'm going to close with this. I hadn't even gotten to what I meant to say tonight because I wanted to get you to verse 11 through 14. Maybe we can get to a little bit of it before you go. Never believe a preacher when he says he's closing, friends. Here's something you need to know. This my friend, if you understand this, and I am not being facetious with you, if you can learn this, you know more than most Bible scholars know. That God has not changed his plan of dealing with man. Will you hear most preachers talk? God tried the law, and God tried covenant, and God tried this, and finally, nothing else worked, so he gave Christ. Baloney. God has known from the beginning the way he was going to deal with man. And the way that God has planned to deal with man has not changed from the beginning to the end. The Bible says that God elected or chose before the casting down of the earth. Now, casting down there in the Greek, katabalo, means the disruption of the earth. It doesn't speak about the creation of the earth, but the disruption that occurred through sin. That God, before the casting down of the earth, elected a plan. And that plan was a plan of faith righteousness. Faith righteousness. That God would provide the righteousness and man had to provide the faith. If you want to stop a Jew someday who's talking about Abraham, ask him when Abraham became a Jew. Of course, the answer generally will be something to do with circumcision, if they really know their background. But the average Jew doesn't think about that, because he just thinks, you know, Father Abraham was the beginning of the Jewish race, and that's all there is to it. The point is very important. Abraham was exactly what you and I are. Abraham was a creation of God. True, Abraham was a direct descendant of Noah. So were all people on the face of the earth after the flood. They all came from Ham, Shem, or Japheth. Everybody came from one of them. Genesis chapter 10 tells you where they're distributed. And of course, our nice little anthropologists in secular universities, they poo-poo-poo the fact that that could be true, and yet they study it because it's the only genealogical chart of that nature in the world. And interestingly enough, it so happens that that is where those various races settled. So, you know, why not study it? 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles 10 also has the same passage. But Abraham believed God. He was in a secular environment. His father was an idol maker. He wasn't raised in church. He grew hungry. There was a restlessness in his spirit. And he did what? He responded to the creation. And as Psalm 19 says, the creation speaks to God. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth mystery. There is no tribe or tongue where their message is not known. Now, we don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ in every tribe, and we haven't taken the gospel by way of printed page to every tribe, but there's nowhere tonight in this world where men do not know about God and his power through the creation. It is a faithful witness, day unto day, speech, night unto night, mysteries. And Abraham responded to that, and God responded to him. And how is it, according to Romans 1? God leads from faith to faith. You don't get it all in one bundle. You take that first deliberate step that says there must be a God somewhere. And I know these gods made with hands isn't where it's at. And you take that step, and God leads from faith to faith. And from Ur, you go to Haran, and from Haran, you go to Canaan. And from Canaan, you sit under the tree of Moreh. And from Moreh, you fight the Canaanites. And from Canaanites, you build an altar. And the Lord appears to you. And finally, after the process in which you stake your life, you drive the stake of your life into the ground, and God speaks from heaven and says, Abraham believes me, and that's counted to him for righteousness. And lady, that plan's never changed. People often say to me, what about the law? Take what the Bible says about the law. The law was added because of transgression. It wasn't a part of the original intention of God. God meant to reveal himself. The law was added because of the presumptuousness of man. We can do it. Tell us what to do. We'll do it. And the law is added because of transgression. You study Exodus chapter 19. You study the book of Galatians, says very clearly, this is why, how it came to, it was an added thing that was what? Ended in the cross. Now there is no believer under law. Absolutely no believer under law. It's impossible to be a believer and be under law. We are not under law, but under grace. We are not saved by law. Law has absolutely nothing to do with the righteousness of a believer. Not at all. But the believer lives to a superiority of the law. The principles of the law are revealed in a believer's life. Why? Because the believer is in touch with the God of whom the law is but a mirrored reflection. You can never get to God through law. But if you get to God, you're going to have law. Because God is order. And it comes in that relationship with him. Well, here's Abraham. And Abraham is tooling out his life, and he meets a man named Melchizedek, a weird man who is a king of Salem and king of peace. And immediately Abraham falls on his knees and pays tithes to this man. Now, what does that say to you? Number one, it says to you that the world has never been without a witness. Where did Melchizedek come from? Oh, I get so tired of these weird commentaries that have Melchizedek descending from heaven. Some kind of an angelic, like, you know, like a little boy playing angel in the high school play, kind of flying around with a string to his neck. No, don't be ridiculous. Melchizedek was a living man. He had parents. The Bible doesn't record the parents purposefully. He was flesh and blood. He was a king. What does it say? It says that in that era, Abraham wasn't the only one that was righteous. You know, most of us have this Elijah complex, don't we? Oh, Lord, I'm the only one that's spiritual. We're the only ones in the block. Now, one of the neatest things that ever happened to Abraham was he had just been declared righteous by God, and he runs smack dab into a guy who's a king of a city he didn't know anything about. But this man is not only righteous, he is a priest before God. Do you think that all the race went wrong just because nations went wrong, just because the Canaanites were immoral? Do you think the whole nation of Palestine was without a witness during that period of time? One reason the Melchizedek story is where it is to show you the justice of God. The Canaanites chose to be immoral with living witnesses to spiritual reality, living in the nation at that time. But Melchizedek has a special place. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus, eternal priesthood. But he's also a type of a blending here, and we'll finish with this. He's a blending of priest with kingship. Now you see, that was forbidden under the law by the Jews. The priest and the king could never in any way be together. In fact, that was a God, part of God's providence. It was Samuel who brought that together under the inspiration of God, to keep the prophet and the priest and the king in balance, like we have the separation of powers today in the United States government. That's the way that the power was constructed. So the king was constantly meant to be kept in check by the priest and by the prophet. But here was a blending, a perfect blending of he who is in touch with God and able to bring God into touch with man, and yet was in touch with power and was in authority. And both of those concepts blended in one. So that Jesus is not just priest, but he's king. And interestingly enough, when it gets to us, when God in Revelation speaks about us, he says, I've made you a royal priesthood. And that's the combination of the same two things. Kings and priests. Why? Ask yourself why? Because God meant for man to have dominion. And when man is restored spiritually, he has dominion. He's a king. And he's a priest. Access with God and bringing men into access through his access with God. Now, this isn't the passage I'd hoped to cover tonight. But this mystery of Melchizedek then, of course, and as I said, Pastor Cox will be taking you on from this passage. Of course, next Wednesday night, Roxanne Brandt will be here. And I certainly hope you don't miss one night of the Roxanne Brandt meetings. And I mean that. Not only you, but your friends and neighbors and everybody else. And I'm sure after Sunday night, you'll feel the same way. Pastor Cox will get in, I'm sure, to all of the details concerning Melchizedek. But this one thing I want to do. When you get into verse 11, then Paul says, I have so much I want to say about Melchizedek, but you cannot bear it because you've become dull of hearing. And then he goes on to say, he describes it, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you will become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Because you are children, you are babies. Strong meat belongeth to him who are full age, who by reason of use has his senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Someone said, in fact, it was said to me today, but it's been said many times in the last 6 or 8 months, we get so much teaching at our church. What are we going to do with all this teaching? That is really humorous. God only teaches a believer for one purpose, that they teach. God only brings you to maturity for one purpose, that you reproduce. God only lifts a people to a level for a reason, that they be a light. Naturally, nobody's going to be content sitting, taking in all the time. That's the source of discontent among Christians. I didn't like that sermon today. It wasn't vitamin A enriched, you know.